Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 15. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, commencing to read at verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 33. So Romans 15. And beginning to read at verse 22. Again, please give your careful hearing of the Word of God. Romans 15 at verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have it delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Amen and amen. And so far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. As we come to this part of the book of Romans, we might easily be tempted to think that it is only dealing with somewhat ordinary and mundane matters. One commentator observes this. He says, quote, "We have seen the spectacular fireworks in the earlier portions of Romans, the thunderous roar of revelation, man's depravity, justification by faith, sanctification, election, the preaching of the gospel, salvation of the fullness of Israel, and the imperatives to be living sacrifices." So now, as we wind our way to the end of the epistle, we might think that Paul has only routine details left to report, end quote. Well, is that the case? Is this section merely about Paul's travel arrangements, about the ordinary matters of an itinerary? Or do we see here how God builds and advances his kingdom? Well, as you can probably tell by the emphasis I'm giving to that introduction in various parts, it is the latter. This is not just about travel arrangements. We see here how God builds and advances his kingdom. And that is what we see in this section, and we have there by way of summary. This is not just mundane travel plans, but it's about rather Paul's desire to bring the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, a seemingly ordinary itinerary. Secondly, requested prayer. And then thirdly, a challenging application. So seemingly ordinary itinerary, requested prayer, and a challenging application. So first of all then, a seemingly ordinary itinerary, verses 22 through 29. Here Paul explains the reasons why he has not yet visited the city of Rome. Earlier in the letter, he had indicated that he'd planned to visit them, but thus far he had been prevented. That's all the way back in the first chapter, chapter 1, at verse 13. Now this was because the apostle had been busy. He had been fully occupied preaching the gospel, as he tells us in the previous section, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which if you took opportunity to look that up, and particularly with your children, you'll find that's all the way around the Pacific, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way around to modern Albania. But now that that work was complete, Paul says he now wants to visit Rome and will have opportunity, he hopes, to do so. And as he does so, he hopes to secure help from the church for his further missionary endeavors onwards in Europe to the land of Spain. Verses 22 through 24. Once again here, even in these geographical details, we clearly see Paul's tireless efforts to spread the gospel throughout the known world, that it might go according to that commission that Christ had given to his church, and in particular to his apostle to the Gentiles, that it be taken to the ends of the earth. But before he could go to Rome and then on to Spain, Paul had another pressing obligation, another plan that had yet to be fully completed. And we read of that in verses 25 through 26. Paul here desired to bring a monetary gift from the Gentile believers to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now you recall we looked at this in some great detail when we went through the exposition of the book of 2 Corinthians. And so we read of that in particular in chapters 8 and 9 of that book. The Gentile Christians, Paul says here, had benefited from the spiritual blessings of the Jews. And so the least that the Gentile believers could do was to now share of their material wealth with their poor and suffering Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Verse 27. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah had said this, Isaiah 2, and reading from verse 1. The words that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, here in fulfillment of that prophecy, the gospel had gone forth from Jerusalem, and now the Gentiles were flocking to Zion, bringing their treasures to the Lord. Here in particular, in this gift of relief for the Lord's church, for his body in Jerusalem. One commentator observing regarding this says this, quote, "This offering may look mundane, but closer examination reveals the gold of fulfilled prophecy and God's continued faithfulness to his word." End quote. And so once Paul had delivered this offering from the Gentiles to the Jerusalem church, he would then visit Rome and make his way onward thereafter to Spain. He would not arrive empty-handed amongst the Romans, he says, but he would come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ to preach God's word even amongst them and to seek their good and their growth in grace and the knowledge of the truth, verses 28 and 29. And so, whilst seemingly ordinary, Paul's travel plans here reveal the global extent of the church. Of course, this echoes a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. Back in the book of Genesis, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, Genesis 17, verse 4. Again, as we read in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 2, Isaiah prophesied of that day when the nations would come into Zion. The Lord himself had given to his apostles and to his church that commission to take the gospel to the nations, Matthew 28, verse 19. And Paul's own apostolic ministry involved activity to preach the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. His missionary endeavors expanded along global lines, as we would say, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and now all the way around the Mediterranean to the land of Spain. As we think of our own day and generation, of course, we often think of the great technology that is available to us today. But as technologically advanced as we are in our age, we should not forget the simplicity of the church's task here in advancing the kingdom of God. Yes, we are thankful for technology that enables the word to spread and to be sent around the globe, even into those places where perhaps missionaries cannot physically go at one time or another. We are thankful for all that the Lord has given to us and for all it enables us to do. But we still must not forget the simplicity of the commission to the church in preaching the gospel and the simplicity of the preacher's task in preaching that gospel. God has ordained that his kingdom will advance, will grow, will extend to the ends of the earth through a particular means, and that means is the preaching of his holy gospel. We might reflect back in history and ask ourselves the question, what was it that advanced the Reformation in 16th century Europe? What was it that advanced the Reformation? Well, of course, first and foremost, that it was the work of God. Granted. But what did God use as means to accomplish that? That's the emphasis of the question I'm asking here. Was it Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the social media of his day? Perhaps I should have said, and it would have come across better if I'd posted the 95 theses on the social media of his day, the door at Wittenberg. Was it that advanced ultimately the Reformation in Europe? Well, whilst it was certainly a pivotal watershed event in God's sovereign providence, one commentator observes, he says, quote, "The Reformation nevertheless would have died out had it not been for the continuous preaching of God's word," end quote. The continuous preaching of God's word. For what happens when preachers herald, proclaim God's word? As they do it, King Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, wields his sword against the nations, the sword of the word of God. Psalm 2 reminds us, he breaks them with a rod of iron and dashes them like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, verse 9. New Testament language, Revelation 19, verse 15. A sharp two-edged sword there, we are told, proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ, which is the means by which he strikes the nations. That's why the church in the time of the Reformation put such a high premium on the preaching of the word. We see that in many of their confessions and catechisms and ordering of the church. For example, Second Helvetic Confession, great confession of the Swiss Reformed churches, put together in 1566, it says this in 1:4, Second Helvetic Confession 1:4, it says this: "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be feigned, nor to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded. Not the minister that preaches, who, although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God abides true and good." So, confess the church of the Swiss Reformation back in the 16th century. And so it is with the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ down through the centuries. Even as we come to our own day, where we have much more available to us than simply a door of a castle on which to post 95 theses. But no matter how slick and technical, no matter how well marketed the presentation might be, nothing can replace the plain, simple preaching of the word. And hence, nothing can replace the need for preachers of that word to proclaim that gospel. It is through the preaching of called, ordained men that Christ wields the sword of his mouth and advances his kingdom. It's through this that he brings the nations into submission. And that's why the church must maintain, even in a day when the speaking of words is not the most popular format in the media world. We're so taken up, aren't we, with visuals. But Paul says, the gospel is the message. It's a word of the cross. And it is to be proclaimed. And so that's why in this church, by God's grace, we emphasize the preaching of the word. That's why there is a pulpit here in the center at the front. Not because it's something in and of itself. There's nothing special about this. I'm very glad to for those who constructed it and maintain it. But in the end, it's nothing special. But it's what it symbolizes. And if you go into other church buildings and you find that the pulpit has been pushed to the side or somewhere obscure in the building, then it doesn't say everything, but it certainly says something about the centrality of the preaching of the word. Now, it's not to say a pulpit's necessary even. I've had opportunity to be in places where I've stood in the middle of the Savannah Desert in Africa without a pulpit. You don't need a pulpit in order to preach that word. But if you have the benefit of a building, and if you have the benefit of such circumstance to assist the preaching, and it's pushed to one side, and other things take central place, it's telling you something about how that activity is viewed. So here we're glad by God's grace, I trust, to emphasize the preaching of the word. But we hope to emphasize it, not just preaching it here, but to have it preached to the ends of the earth through missionary endeavor. We can't go and do that everywhere, though we might take up opportunities as they present themselves. But in the end, each local church can't go to the ends of the earth themselves in every place. But we can certainly support those who are sent, whether we send them from this congregation or whether we partner with others who have sent them. And we seek to do that, and we should maintain that, and we should have a great enthusiasm and a great zeal for that and not grow weary in that. And that's why we take opportunities. We had opportunity last Wednesday evening to have contact with our brother Kevin Wang. And other times we have opportunity to maintain contact through the technology. And so that's a good use of it. And they update us on the work of the gospel in their locations, in their different parts and places, so that we might support them in prayer, particularly on that evening as we pray for them, as they can hear us praying for them, be encouraged by that, as we seek to support financially as we're able, and in all of these many ways, as was often those words of the church gone by, to hold the ropes of those who have gone. Preaching the gospel and reaching the nations go hand in hand. It's neither either one or the other. These are things that should never be separated, but pursued with great zeal and fervor, enthusiasm, by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us in the second place to requested prayer. Requested prayer, verses 30 through 33. So having communicated his travel plans, Paul now proceeds to a request, verses 30 through 32. Now, he's not doing something unique here or unusual. Throughout his letters, Paul asks the churches for prayer. He indeed instructs them, often tells the churches to pray. First of all, he often says concerning his own prayers, as he prays for them, that there was a mutuality in this activity. We've seen that already in Romans 15 in verse 13, where Paul told the church that he was praying for them and how he prayed for them according to their needs. Well, now he turns it around and says, well, now, you please pray for me. He asked them to lift him up in their own prayers. Indeed, appeals to them here. He pleads with them here to strive with him in prayer, particularly for his own labors, his own ministry of the gospel here, that it might be effective, specifically as he is going to Jerusalem. Paul here faced real enemies. He faced real trials. There was even the possibility of death in Jerusalem as he went to take this gift to the Jewish believers. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, if Jerusalem were the Wild West, then there would have been posters with Paul's face plastered all over town. Wanted, dead or alive. End quote. I think we can all grab that picture, can't we? Perhaps our children can grab that picture. We've seen those things, haven't we, in the old Western stories. Wanted, dead or alive, poster nailed up in town. That's how the Jews viewed the apostle. He was in real danger in going there. And therefore, he earnestly sought the prayers of the church in Rome for his safety and eventual arrival then subsequently with them. Following that then, in his requested prayer, he closes the portion of this letter with a brief benediction. He has prayed for them, back in verse 13, he asks them to pray for him, and then pronounces his benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. Even as we're together, even as we're apart, even as we labor together, may the God of peace be with you all. What does this teach us, this requested prayer? Well, again, God has ordained prayer as a means, as one of the means by which he undergirds the evangelization of the nations. It's another means he's pleased to use in the advancement of his kingdom. Yes, he uses the preaching of the word, but also the prayer of the saints. Paul believed that. He knew that. And because of that, he coveted the prayers of the church. Again, if we think about how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, it was some time ago that we went through the Lord's Prayer on Wednesday evenings, but you'll remember that great petition of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 10. We ask him that his kingdom would come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Reformed Baptists, we believe that, right? In our catechism, it says this. Question: what do we pray for in the second petition? Answer: in the second petition, which is, I've just quoted it, thy kingdom come, we pray. What do we pray for? We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Let me ask you this morning, how much do we value prayer? Knowing what it is, God's means that he's pleased to use, how much do we value it? Paul's words here, though spoken so many, many years ago, nevertheless, they should still echo in our minds today as he appealed to the church to pray for him. And they should cause us to pray that prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, that the kingdom of God would come and that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brethren, if we understand, as we profess to do as the church, that the kingdom advances among the nations through the preaching of the gospel by men called of God, then we must also pray for these men, even as Paul appeals for such prayer. Do you see how the two things go together? One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, do you pray for your pastor? Your pastor needs your prayers as much as Paul did, because he wields the very same sword of the Spirit. Lift your pastor and other men in the sacred office up in prayer, that God would prosper their ministries, that through their preaching Christ would advance his kingdom. And then as he continues, he seeks to be very specific and very practical. He says, dedicate a part of your week to pray for your pastor and other ministers. Set aside a time on Saturday evening and even Sunday morning to lift up your pastor in prayer. Pray also for seminary students preparing to preach the gospel. And pray for their professors and institutions that teach them. And then he concludes with this. As ordinary as Paul's request might be, his call for the church's prayers includes you, he says. End quote. See how it embraces all of the church here in this responsibility. So often as we talk about ordained men to the ministry and the preaching of the word, then many just say, well, then there's nothing for me to do. You've excluded me. Not so. Particulars and roles and responsibilities may be different. But Paul saw here that he vitally needed the prayer of the church as he fulfilled what certainly was unique to him and the other apostles, an apostolic office. It includes the saints to pray for him, to join him in prayer. It always encourages my soul, brethren. So please never get tired as you pray in prayer meeting for me. You will never know the encouragement to my soul. You don't always know what's been going on in my heart, as I don't know what's going on in your heart. The difficulties through which we may pass, the challenges. We thought about the ministry in 2 Corinthians when we went through that and all the trials of the ministry. You don't always have to know. But I know that you pray for me. And that's, as I say, you will never know the encouragement, the strength that it brings, when sometimes preachers may not want to preach. They may have things on their hearts and minds, and they're reminded again that they're never sufficient to the task. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, God makes able ministers of the new covenant. And how does he do that? By his grace, certainly, but through the means of the prayers of the saints. That's why, as a practice, we pray before each service. And as the other office bearers and other men from time to time are able, we pray. We may pray for other immediate needs, and we do. But those men always pray for the preaching of the word and for me. And I value that more than you will ever know. Because even as we come back into this room, even as perhaps I greet some people who I've not been able to greet before we went to prayer, and all of those good and appropriate things, there is the burden of preaching. And I know that as I walk up to this platform. And you may know the story of Spurgeon, who, as he went to the pulpit, just kept repeating himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because if God does not come, all of this is in vain. But God is pleased to come through the petitioning prayer of the saints. And so we see here that God will answer our prayers to advance his kingdom through his servants. Though here, as Paul will tell us, sometimes it's in unanticipated ways. Think of Paul's desires here in his prayers. He told the congregation in Rome that he wanted to visit them, yet his ministry kept him away. But now he had plans to first visit Jerusalem to accompany the offering from the Gentiles and then to come and visit them in Rome, verse 32. Now here's the question. Did Paul ever get to Rome? Did God answer Paul's prayer to go as he desired? Did God answer the prayers of the church that he might have a door open for him to go to them? The answer is yes, he did. Though perhaps not in the way that he and they necessarily expected. Paul visited Rome, but he did so in chains. As we thought in the book of Acts, he didn't ride into town first class on 747. There wasn't the limo waiting for him on the tarmac. It didn't take him to the best suite in the Hilton. He was taken there in chains through shipwreck. Now with that, you might say, wow, how was God advancing his kingdom through that? Well, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, and if you remember our exposition there, we read these verses. He arrived in the city in chains. But in Acts 28, verse 30, we read this. Paul lived in Rome in a rented house, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's how God accomplished that, even through arriving in a city in chains. He was given some measure of liberty to live in his own rented home and given the freedom to proclaim the kingdom, to teach all that Christ had commanded, to do so boldly and not hindered. See, from a worldly perspective, when Paul ends up in Roman chains, the unbelieving world will say, wow, well, what's going to happen to the kingdom now? That project certainly stalled for a while, isn't it? Because Paul's not free to preach the gospel anymore. He was a prisoner. Some might even have said, well, where's God's answers to his and the church's prayers now then? But he knew, the church in Rome knew, and we know, I trust, brethren, this morning, that the kingdom of God does not advance according to the ways of men. The progress of the kingdom is not measured in terms of outward success, not in terms of Paul being simply at ease to come and to go and to live in the best of places, and for everybody to serve his particular wants and whims and desires. And so it continues to be. The progress of the kingdom of God in our own day and generation does not advance and is not measured in terms of the number of people that may be converted at any point in time, nor in what the world thinks of the church, nor even in the cultural and societal institutions that Christians may control or have great influence over. The advancement of the kingdom, the success of God's kingdom coming, thy kingdom come, your will be done, is measured in terms of Christ subduing hearts and drawing them mercifully to himself. And then in terms of obedience of professing disciples according to the callings that God has given to each one, and in them being conformed to the image of his own beloved Son. And that continued in Rome, even when Paul was restricted, had some measure of liberty in a rented home, but even under house arrest, where people thought, well, that's still going to stall things somewhat, is it not? God continued to call men, women, boys, and girls to himself. They were instructed in the way of Christ. They continued by way of sanctification to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. And so that brings us in the third place to a challenging application. A challenging application. This text of Scripture, though seemingly somewhat ordinary and mundane to many, beats with the vital lifeblood of the kingdom of God. I trust I've persuaded you of that this morning. Paul, as God's apostle, was building the kingdom of God by the Lord's grace, by taking that gospel into the nations, Jerusalem, to Illyricum, round to Rome, round to Spain. He preached the word. He sought to advance the kingdom through prayer. He sought to be faithful to his ministry with that firm conviction and hope that God indeed would answer his and the church's prayers for his success. The challenging application this morning, brethren, to us is this. Are these the truths that pulse through our veins this morning? Are these our great priorities? Are these what get us excited? Building the kingdom of God, taking the gospel to the nations, preaching the word, praying for the advancement of the kingdom, fulfilling our callings, whatever they may be. Let me ask you some searching questions as I ask myself this morning as we come to a close. Do we seek to build the kingdom of God through the Lord's ordained means? Do we? Are we committed to that? Do we desire the salvation of the nations? And do we give ourselves in our efforts and in our strength as the Lord would give it to us? Either as preachers, those who pray for preachers, those who hold the ropes for those who have gone to the ends of the earth. Do we do that? One commentator asks it very practically. He says this, quote, "Do we support the preaching of the word through personal attendance at the means of grace, by our offerings, and by prayer for God's preachers?" End quote. Like Paul, do we have that firm hope and that solid conviction that God will answer our prayers? He has taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." He will answer that prayer. And so as we close this morning, our hope and prayer should be to see the kingdom built, to see God's glory extend to the ends of the earth, throughout the whole world, to see the gospel proclaimed, heralded, placarded to the ends of the earth. May God be so pleased to do that even through us this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed stir us up, and that these great and glorious truths might pulse through our veins. These great priorities that you have given to your church. Lord, even in spite of difficulty, even in spite of times as Paul had to endure, when it wasn't easy to pursue this, grant us that great commitment and fortitude to persevere in these things. Deliver us from being distracted by this world, and grant, O Lord, that we might always pray and labor and plead with you that your kingdom may come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in your Son's name, King of